The title of today's message is Parties in Sin City. Now, someone just said yes. When I was in college, Greek life played a major role on campus. And certainly the title of this message, Parties in Sin City, would conjure up the image that fraternities would be best known for. That is, those fraternities that were the best were the ones who could throw the best parties, attract the best guests, play the most popular music, provide the best alcoholic beverage. But fraternities are also a picture of a different kind of party. While Greek life was purported to uphold the unity of school spirit, the reality was the fraternities and sororities actually supported a party spirit. And what I mean by that is that these brotherhoods or fraternal orders on campus, while they looked united internally based on similar social backgrounds of the people in the brothers in the fraternity, fraternities would be very much against each other. They would compete against each other for pledges or in sporting activities. They would even ridicule or belittle or criticize one another. When we talk about parties in the understanding the term the way Paul uses the word in 1 Corinthians, it's illustrated by the fractured, schismatic, competitive atmosphere of fraternity life, where one house is pitted against another. In my school, it was each fraternity kind of had its own little community. There was Theta Chi, which were all the jocks. There was Delta Gamma, that was the sorority, and one of the sororities, the sisters would be there. There was Omega, they were known as the burnout fraternity. There was Sigma Alpha Mu, which was mostly guys from New York and New Jersey, mostly Jewish from up in this area. There was Chi Phi, the nice guys who kept to themselves, no one ever knew what went on in their house. There was Sigma Chi, they were the partying frat, they were the ones who were known to put on the best parties. And there was everything. There was the computer nerd frat. There was the predominantly black frat. There were the big houses. There were small houses. There were fraternities and sororities for every type of lifestyle that anyone who was going to the school could fit in one or another fraternity. And while internally there was some display of a united brotherhood, they were nevertheless examples more of a party spirit, that is a partisanship that divided between the fraternities themselves. This kind of party spirit is not limited to Greek life on campus. It extends to the political arena, where we have the Democrat and the Republican parties. In ancient Greece, in the city of Corinth, it was characterized by this party spirit. In fact, in reality, most cities are divided. Towns and villages are divided by similarities between people. I don't know if you've ever seen this map of New Jersey that's on the internet where they have all these sections kind of labeled off and they tell you what each section is, basically a stereotype of the people that live in that section. Right here in Wayne, we are in the midst of friendly white family country, according to that map. Well, in ancient Corinth, not only the city was this way, but this was brought into the church. And Paul, not to mention God, did not like that very much, the party spirit, the divisions, the dividing. And this is what Paul is dealing with in our text. And he deals with it quite emphatically. If you would look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 10, we'll read from 10 through 17. The Word of God says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. For it's been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those from Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, 'I am of Paul,' or 'I am of Apollos,' or 'I am of Cephas,' or 'I am of Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should come and say that I had baptized you in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Now, you have your outlines and you can follow along, but basically what I'm going to be doing today is first expositing the text in 2 points, spending most of our time on verse 10, because I believe verse 10 is the central theme, not only to this text, but to the entire epistle. So we'll look at verse 10, which is Paul's appeal to unity. Then we'll look at verses 11 to 17, which contain some of the basis for that appeal, namely the statement of facts, what was going on in the Corinthian church at that time, and the source of these divisions, what necessitated this admonition to be unified. And as we do this, we'll see the factions or the parties that existed in the Corinthian church, the personalities behind these factions that they were devoted to. After the exposition, because of the overwhelming practicality of this text, the practicality to the church today at large, and the practicality to our church specifically, I want to take a lot of time in the second half of this sermon seeking to apply this text to both the universal church as well as us specifically here at Bread of Life, so that we might know how to obey this exhortation and be united as the apostle admonishes us to. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, again, Paul begins with these words, "Now I plead with you, brethren." The very first word in Greek, verse 10, is now, the adversative conjunction de in Greek, often translated but, and, or now, but always a connecting word which is contrasting to that which comes before it. So when we see de in Greek, especially as it begins this verse in verse 10, it forces us to look backwards and see what is Paul contrasting in verse 10. So we look back to verse 9. We saw last time in this section, verses 4 through 9, how before Paul gets into the instruction in the epistle, how he's giving thanks for the Corinthian church in verses 4 through 9. The thanksgiving section ends in verse 9 with these words, "God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." He purposely introduces this word, fellowship, koinonia. God is faithful, by whom you were called into fellowship of or with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. He brings up this word, koinonia, or fellowship, to elicit the idea of fellowship. Because the Corinthian church, while they are called to Christ, they are of necessity called to one another in what in Greek is called koinonia or fellowship. This word koinonia immediately would raise the mind of the Corinthians to the oneness of the community of God's people in Christ. Now he says, now, de, by contrast, we come to verse 10. What's happening here is now Paul is going to deal, he's going to respond to a report that came to him from Chloe's people or members of Chloe's household of divisions that existed in the church. And he exhorts and he appeals and he pleads and he urges. The word is parakaleo. New King James has it beseech. He begs of these people that he loved so dearly. Brothers and sisters, family members, I'm appealing to you as a father, even. This report had come to him of divisions, or better, dissensions in the ranks. Just look ahead to verse 11 so that you could see the report that came to him. It says, "For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you." Now we see these members of Chloe's household. These were likely good friends of Paul, who Paul trusted, perhaps even came to Christ during Paul's 18 months in ministry in Corinth. They were witnessing divisions. They were witnessing contentions. They saw things going on in their assembly as the church gathered together and two brothers were secretly in the corner, secretly outside of the assembly talking together. They witnessed the same families getting together week in and week out and gossiping about problems that they saw in the church. And they witnessed cliques starting to form. And certain camps beginning, camps with doctrinal emphases and cults of personality and styles and social status. They saw the same people not attending fellowship based on who was speaking that week. If Apollos happened to be the guest speaker that week, some would show up just to hear his powerful message. If Peter happened to be visiting that week, some would flock in to hear his no-nonsense style of preaching, and others would stay home that week. And we can imagine them listening to the announcements the week before. Oh, who's going to be with us next week? Who's preaching next week? Oh, Peter's coming? Forget it, I'll sleep in. You know, I really can't deal with his Galilean accent. Or the Peter crowd. Apollos is going to be there? I don't understand a word the guy says. You know, I was looking forward to having brunch with my family anyway. I don't like him. I don't like his rhetoric. I like a simple gospel message. Or wait, Paul's going to be, actually, Paul baptized me. I got to be here. He actually baptized me. Did I tell you that? He baptized me. So you have the members of Chloe's household, this respected family in the church, observing all of this going on. They see this, they hear this, and they're concerned. They knew this is not what Paul came to plant. So they appeal to him as they perceive that Paul, of all people, would be able to help them mend the dissensions in their midst. So Paul writes to deal with the issue. And he mentions the source. He says, members of Chloe's household or Chloe's people. Why? So that it lends credibility to the accusation. These people know that when this report comes and this letter is read, that this well-known, well-established family in the church is a credible witness as to what is going on. This was not some fly-by-night person who stood on the fringe of the church fellowship, casting in an accusation against the fold of God. No, this was an established, respected church member who had firsthand knowledge of the circumstances, and what she was reporting was not hearsay. Paul was responding to something real that those who are receiving the letter, when it's read to the church, could not deny it because Chloe's household is right there to attest to it. So Paul receives this report, and he understood the damage that could ensue if these divisive parties would continue. And he loved the church that he gave so much to. So with a great passion and a great zeal, he urges these brethren. He pleads with them. This is not a command, by the way. This is a pleading, an urging. The Holy Spirit is guiding Paul here rather than to issue command, to issue persuasion, to try to win over the factious Christians in their midst. So he says, a father, I'm entreating you. I'm asking you to listen. And he's using even this term of endearment. Brother, you're my brethren. Adelphoi in Greek, which, by the way, is a gender-inclusive term and could very well be translated and rightly, brothers and sisters in the assembly. Brethren. It's used 39 times in 1 Corinthians, this word brethren. I think the next most one might be Romans, where it's used 19 times. That's significant. That's a significant difference. He uses this adelphoi 39 times. Very significant, this brethren. Why? To enforce the idea that these divisive brothers, this divisive behaviors, did not discount these brothers from the body of Christ. He did not hate these men or women. He did not discount them from the brotherhood of the church. He loved them, and he loved them enough to call them to repentance. Why? For the sake of the unity of the body of Christ, to display the glory of God. This was very different from the ones we've been hearing about in Jude, those certain ones that Brother Jim has been talking about. These are not false brethren. These are brothers who are infected by the party spirit of Sin City. And they bring that in. They're blind as to how their actions are detrimental and destructive to the kingdom of God on earth in the local church. They don't see. So Paul beseeches. He says, I urge you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He uses the whole name there, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this beseeching and in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, he puts them together to amplify the plea. This comes with the authority and the power of the full name, the Lord Jesus Christ. His plea is taking on a gravity because he wants to capture the attention of his listeners. And the Lord Jesus Christ stands above all of the party spirits that were in Corinth. Here's his plea now, continuing in verse 10, that you all speak the same thing, which I believe it says in the King James Version and in the New King James Version. The word is tau, the words are tau auto legete, translated literally or woodenly, speak the same thing. However, tau auto legete is a classical expression meaning agreement. Be united is what Paul is saying. Be in agreement. The translations that say, I urge you that you all agree, that you all be united, that you make up the differences, that you mend the differences that are causing these factions in your midst. It was used in classical Greek as an idiom for be at peace. Be at peace. All of you, be at peace. Paul is calling here for an abandonment of the party spirit, the party cries that were deepening the divisions within the body at Corinth. This was one body. This was one church. They came up together and they celebrated one Lord's Supper together. And within, even as they did that, there were divisions and dissensions. He's going to get into the source then of these dissensions through the rest of this section, which really goes on to the end of chapter 4. And we're going to have about 8 or 9 sermons in this section. But to briefly break the section down for you now, there are 4 reasons for these factions that Paul gets into in the next chapter, the rest of chapter 1, chapter 2, 3, and 4. The reason number 1, the first reason, which is from verse 18 of chapter 1, which we'll get in next week, all the way up to verse 5 of chapter 2, the first reason for the faction was a misunderstanding of the gospel as God's power to save. A misunderstanding of the gospel as God's power to save. Some in the Corinthian church had come to prefer techniques or rhetoric or human reasoning or wisdom instead of the simple message of the cross. And brethren, how this is so applicable today. The church today needs to hear this very same message in the midst of the seeker-sensitive, purpose-driven models of how to do church, in the midst of a weak, adoctrinal, watered-down, people-pleasing fluff. We need a simple, foolish message of the gospel. That is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe. The second reason then for the divisions is found in chapter 2, verse 6 through chapter 3, verse 4, where we find some in the Corinthian church confused between human wisdom and divine wisdom. What is the thoughts of individual, of human beings, and what is coming from the mind of God? Again, I say, how practical that is today in a church atmosphere that is all but sold out to the so-called science of psychology, choosing to believe the lies of men like Freud or Jung or Rogers or Pavlov or anyone who happens to have the right credentials, confusing the Christian life with psychological profiles and labels, suggesting that the sinner is just a victim instead of a depraved sinner in purposeful rebellion against God. Thirdly, then, the reason for their divisions was a false conception of Christian ministry. And this is from chapter 3, verse 5, to chapter 4, verse 5. They had a false idea about what brought success or failure to the church. That success or failure lied in the hands of men. And this man-centered idea of the particular giftedness of one or another individual in the church. Yeah, this particular person has this specific anointing. He's the man of God. If he's not there, it's going to all fall apart. This man of God is required. If the gospel's going to go forth, this man is going to be linked to it because he's particularly gifted, specially gifted for this purpose. Again, how we need this in the modern church. A church that has become enamored with personalities. Who is of who? Who is of Charles Stanley? Who is of John MacArthur? Who is of John Piper? Who is of Rick Warren? Who is aligned with the Acts 29 ministry? Who are the Southern Baptists? Who are aligned with the Fundamental Baptists? Who's of Calvin and Luther and Wesley or blank? You put in your celebrity preacher. You put in your denomination. You put in your historical figure. How the church today is just like the world in the manner in which it worships its celebrities. It worships its great singers and actors. A church, just like Corinth was, needs to know what Paul wrote in this section, that no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ, so that no man would boast. I think Luther captures the gist of Paul's teaching in his response when he learned of the first Protestants calling themselves Lutheran. He said this, "What is Luther? The teaching is not mine, nor was I crucified for anyone. How did I, poor stinking bag of maggots that I am, come to the point where people call the children of Christ by my evil name?" So they had this false conception of the Christian ministry. And then fourthly, ultimately the source of every division in the church is this, in verse 6 through 13 of chapter 4, human pride. Human pride. So we have these four things: misunderstanding the power of the gospel message, confusion of the source of wisdom in that message, a false conception of Christian ministry, and human pride that has sadly caused these brothers to separate into factions. Chloe's people see this. They report it to Paul. Paul calls on them to repent and to be united, to speak the same thing, to mend their divisions. And then what else? Continuing in verse 10. He goes on. "And there be no divisions among you, but you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment." That word divisions is schisma or schismata, the plural, where we get the English word schism. It means dissensions. It means divided mind or judgment. The word schisma would have been most readily understood as our word party in accordance with political parties. It was a political word. And I believe that was what was at the core of the problems in Corinth. There was partisanship. There were many in the church partaking in non-unifying behaviors. And while these parties in the Corinthian church had not yet become full-blown divisions, the church had not yet completely divided, if the pattern was left unchecked, the church would certainly have disintegrated. And we can't let the friendly tone of Paul's words fool us, because obviously God thinks this is important. God has preserved this word to this day, because there is something important, and important not only in today's church, but the church throughout history, about divisions. I would argue that verse 10 of chapter 1 is the proposition of the entire epistle of 1 Corinthians. This is why Paul wrote this letter. In Greco-Roman rhetoric, there was what was called the propositio, which is the chief proposition or the thesis statement of the entire discourse, the main advice. And I think this is the main advice that Paul wants his hearers to heed. 1 Corinthians has so many things in it. It has so many gems that we're going to mine together in this series. But this is what the Holy Spirit is driving home in all of these lessons, in all of these studies. This is what motivates Paul to sit down and write this letter to call his children to unity. And this is the reason, brothers and sisters, that I believe the Holy Spirit has directed us to study this epistle at this particular point in time, to call you to unity. Now, having laid out the primary proposition of the letter and given the source from whom Paul is hearing about the problem, let's look now at verse 12 as Paul describes the nature of these factions. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. Now I say this, that each of you says, he's saying, I'm saying this because you're saying, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. He clarifies the issue that's at hand. There's these divisions, and they're manifesting themselves in at least four parties. The Paul group, the Apollos group, the Peter group, and the Christ group. Now, the exact nature of these parties are not known. Views have changed throughout the history of the church as expositors and commentators have tried to find out exactly what these parties were about. But I'll give you some of the ideas and some of the suggestions. Again, this is speculation. It's been suggested by some that the Paul group might be identified with the Pauline theology of the cross, whereas the Apollos group appealed to those who were more linked to a theology of glory. Or that the Paul group was set against the Peter group based on theological differences that are outlined in the book of Galatians. I don't believe this to be the case, either of those, because Paul does not argue for his own camp. Paul is not against arguing for what he believed in. And in this case, he's not arguing for his own camp. He's arguing against any camp. So I think it's unlikely that these rivalries are based upon any theological issue. On the contrary, Paul encourages factions when it comes to that which would pervert the gospel or deny the gospel. He never compromises theological issues for the sake of unity at all. So more than likely, the Paul group, well, they were probably those who loved Paul. Paul came and preached and planted the church, and there was a familiar attraction to Paul, the man who they saw give so much of his life, so much of himself to the church. And perhaps some did enjoy Paul's systematic doctrinal teaching. They liked his logical mind. They liked his reasoning. They liked his lawyer-like approach to prove the Word of God. Apollos was another important person in Corinth. 1 Corinthians 3:6, Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered. So Apollos was important. He was a man of considerable rhetorical skill. In Acts 18, verses 24 to 26, it speaks of Apollos as eloquent, fervent in spirit, and that he spoke boldly. Perhaps Apollos' style was very different from the preaching style of Paul, who spoke with fear and trembling. And again, this is speculation, all of it. Paul never actually pinpoints what the problems with these factions are, only that they should not be. The Peter group, or the Cephas group, some say, were the minority Jewish faction in the Corinthian church, as Peter is called, the apostle to the Jews. Others link Peter as the apostle of prominence in the Gospels, and therefore he had a natural celebrity that came with him. But most think that it's the style of Peter that the people liked. They enjoyed his fiery approach to ministry, his brash nature, his daring, unpolished approach to the Word of God, his impulsive nature to ministry, his daring, tell it like it is method of preaching. So they isolated themselves toward Peter. And then there's a fourth group, the Christ group, which when you're reading it, you'd say, oh, these are the good guys. These are the guys that got it right. But Paul doesn't even speak of them positively. This Christ faction is one of another four factions, total of four. And he makes no distinction with the Christ faction. And because he does not defend this faction, he's not likely referring to those in the church that truly followed Christ. Instead, most likely, this refers to those ultra-spiritual devotees who claimed no allegiance to any human leader, no place, no religion, no leader, the spiritual mavericks who did not need Paul, they did not need Peter, they did not need Apollos. In fact, we need no human authority. All I have is Christ, but not in a good way. They saw themselves above the rest of the church because they had a particular revelation, a special revelation, or a special gift that they possessed that the rest of the church did not have. These self-proclaimed Christ followers were only following Christ, no man, but again, not in a unifying right way that we'll see at the end, but rather in a divisive manner. So these divisions, this polarization, at least four groups in this church is killing the church at Corinth. And even though Paul and Apollos and Peter all had the same doctrine, and the only difference was their emphasis and their particular gifting, you could look at the sermons of Paul and look at the sermons of Peter in the book of Acts, and you will see they preach the very same message. They're very different people, but they preach the very same message. They preach the person of Christ. They preach the work of Christ on the cross. They preach his death, burial, and resurrection, and they preach repentance and faith. That is the message of Paul. That is the message of Peter. It does not change. Do a study on their sermons. I encourage you to do that. They both preached the same message. The difference between them was not the message, but the messenger. These individuals also had nothing to do with these divisions. In other words, it wasn't like Peter came into town and let his guys know, hey, I'm coming in, you know, fill up the church for me. It's not like these guys were in on it in any way. We can't blame Apollos for the gifts that God gave him to preach. He was a great orator. That was his gift. Nor can you blame Paul for being an excellent apologist. You can't blame Peter for his boldness. These were all different gifts that God had given to the body of Christ. And yes, different gifts minister to different people. But that's the way it's supposed to be. If everyone were all the same, it would not be the God-glorifying church that it is. People minister differently to different parts of the body of Christ. Not everyone is ministered to in the same way by the same people. And we can have preferences as to vehicles, but we should not divide over that. We should not decide for ourselves who I will listen to and who I will not listen to based on those preferences. For God speaks through his body. And listen to me, there are some who will, when the person that they don't like is preaching that day, they will avoid the church. They won't come to church that given Lord's Day. And that does not go unnoticed, brothers and sisters. It's duly noted when one is regularly absent for the preaching of one speaker or another. And let me say that that behavior is unjustifiable. Unjustifiable. If you're here to listen to me, I would sooner have you leave the church, honestly. I would sooner have you leave the church. Find someone where, or a church somewhere where you can hear the same speaker week in and week out and be comfortable, than to continue to behave in a divisive, immature, and sinful way. And I will tell you right now, I am going to speak less and less, okay? Because God is raising up men in this church who are gifted to preach the Word of God. So I am going to speak less and less in order to give these men in the church the opportunity to nurture those gifts. And if that bothers you, then I'm sorry, there's the door. I need no Joe Lusardo worshipers here. The lesson from this text is that too much emphasis on one man or one particular leader's style or one particular style of preaching or leadership or a leader that takes too high a profile causes people to take sides. And we, as the leaders of this church, are going to make a concerted effort to, as much as is possible, keep you from exalting any man. This is what Paul does, by the way, in verses 13 to 17. He has a vehement denial here that he himself has anything to do with the Paul faction. Look at verse 13, chapter 1. He says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you. Can you imagine anyone saying that? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. Lest anyone should say, I baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides this, I do not know whether I baptized another. Paul's indignation over this faction, especially the Paul faction, which he's really dealing with here, explodes now into this series of questions. But then he goes on, let me just deal with this baptism issue, because some have said, well, this proves that baptism is really not important. Paul does say, I'm grateful that I did not baptize many of you except for Crispus and Gaius. Crispus, by the way, is the synagogue leader that we read about in Acts chapter 18, most likely. Paul did baptize a few, but it was not his main purpose. His main purpose was to preach the gospel. It's important to understand, though, that Paul is not repudiating baptism here. He is not rejecting the idea that baptism is important. But he's rejecting the idea that who baptizes you is important. See, not that baptism is unimportant. 1 Corinthians 1 is not an argument against the necessity to be baptized after you come to Christ, but that baptism, rather, does not save. It's impossible for us to imagine Paul, for example, to say, I'm thankful that I was not the vehicle that God used to convert many of you. He doesn't say that at all. He says, I came to preach the gospel. He speaks about it later in 1 Corinthians. I came and many of you, he says, I'm your father in the faith. So it's obvious that Paul considers the preaching of the word of God to be the agent of change, not baptism. He sees his mission in verse 17. Look at that, chapter 1, verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ be made of no effect. In verses 13 to 17, Paul addresses the Paul group, and he cuts to the heart of it. He cuts to the heart of those who are rallying behind Paul the man, and he basically gets rid of it. It's not that Paul did not appreciate the loyalty of the people. It's not that Paul did not appreciate the love of the people, but he did not wish to be their celebrity, or worse, their savior. One last point from the text that stood out to me as I was studying this week before we move into the application. We don't know the content of the report from Chloe's household, Chloe's people, but being that it's from human beings, it likely reported names. These are the people that are causing the difficulties in the midst. There's Jim, Bob, Frank, and Joe, and they're all getting together and there's divisions in there, and some are following him, and some are following him and that. But what's striking to me here, especially as a minister, and how do you deal with divisions in the church? Because divisions come up in the church. How do you deal with them? He does not deal with them by saying, okay, have a meeting with Jim, Bob, Frank, and Joe, and tell them to get their act together. Instead, he generally tells the church, get your act together and agree. But then he gives the theological implications that are underlying this visible problem. He sees the divisions in the church as painting a picture of a divided Christ. See that in verse 13? Is Christ divided? And really cuts it away, cuts to the heart of divisions. He lays the basis for unity in the fact of the oneness of Christ. The oneness of God. Going back to the very central declaration of our faith, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The church's display of God should tell the truth about God's oneness and therefore should be perfectly united. Now, as we come to the application, I did not give you much detail in your notes. But what I'm going to do now is risky in a way, because it's going to bring up matters that divide you. Some of this will make you squirm in your seat because you're quite passionate about some of the things that I'm going to bring up. I'm warning you ahead of time that for some of you, these things are going to be very important. I'm not saying in any way that they are not important. They may very well be very important to you. My mentioning them does not mean I'm lowering them in importance. And I do this fully understanding the risk. Sometimes we have conversations with brothers and we don't want to go in a particular area. Well, we're going to go in those areas right now. I'm going to bring them up. But what I really pray is that the high view of ecclesiology that we have already set in the first four studies in 1 Corinthians, this study of the church, the high view of the church, I pray that that's raised your minds to the importance of the local church, the importance of unity in the local church. We're all apt to think of church life and mission as something small, even trivial, at times. And we tend to limit our thinking of the church according to particular denominations or the church in recent history. But what I hope to have accomplished in the last 4 weeks in laying, that's why I laid a 4-week foundation before going into the problems at Corinth, before we get into the problems of the church, before we get into the specific application, first to raise your understanding to the cosmic frame of reference that the Bible has when it considers the church. We are a people as His church, and particularly as a local church, we are a people that point to the final triumph of God's righteousness on earth. I hope that we've raised the stakes enough for you to know that your actions as individuals within the church belong to a greater pattern of significance than merely their effect on you. How you act affects more than you. That your obedience to God and your holiness and your love and your unity matter urgently because we are part of the church. We are part of God's end-time plan to establish His kingdom. So all of the besetting sin and all of the selfishness and all of the divisive behaviors and the pride and the pettiness and the foolishness will just be shed away. And there will be left what we are, the body of Christ. So let's do this. Go to the exhortation again, 1 Corinthians 1:10. I want to read it in the NASB because I think it captures the meaning better. 1 Corinthians 1:10. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and there be no divisions among you, but you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. Agree with one another. Agree with one another. You see, how is that possible? There's so many differences. There's so many different ideas. There's so many disagreements, especially when we consider the visible church as a whole. How do we agree with one another? What kind of unity should we have? For example, those with others from other evangelical or theological camps. How could we be united with others? You know, see, we can be united in the context of our local church because we tend to think alike. But what about outside our walls? Our unity is going to look different outside with those in other theological camps, but there still needs to be unity based on John 17, where Jesus expresses this is His desire that His people be one even as He is one with the Father. So, how do we begin to live this out? This is, by the way, how you might relate to that Pentecostal on your job, or how you might relate to that neighbor down the street who's affected by new evangelicalism or Arminianism or psychology. Recommendation, I would suggest in your friendship with them that you focus first on your areas of agreement. If you're not sure they're saved, then even take it one first step back and go back to the gospel. See what it is that they're trusting in. Do they understand, for example, and maybe you're visiting today and you want to know, how do I enter the kingdom of God? How do I enter the brethren, the brotherhood of the saints? How am I saved? How does God take me out of this world and make me a new person? Well, you need to understand that you've broken the law of God, that there are none righteous to merit salvation, and that Christ came as the substitute for the sinner to pay the price for their sin. So you're probing them. You're seeing if they understand these things. That on the cross He bore the condemnation that they deserved, and that He rose from the dead on the third day. And then start to talk about the Scriptures with them. God's inspired Word. Every Christian has a love for God's inspired Word. And if they're in agreement with this and some contention arises over specifics and some warnings are necessary, well then, yes, do so if something is in order. But make that not your focus. Don't run into that in your discussion. Begin by discussing what you agree on before you get into what you disagree on. And you know what? You're going to find there's a lot of common ground in the gospel. Rather than, and I think we sometimes fail to realize that in our discussions with other Christians, when we're constantly pushing our own ideas, even if they be right, that we're missing out on a great blessing, and especially if those disagreements keep us from fellowshipping and praying together. Every Christian can share on the level of encouragement. What's God doing in your life? Every Christian can delight in the attributes of God. Every Christian can delight in the Word of God. Every Christian can delight in loving God and loving others. There's so much we can agree on that 90% or 95% of the rest of the world can't. And if there are disagreements that are keeping you from that fellowship, you're missing a blessing, brethren. I'm grateful for the body of Christ, that there is both a local as well as a universal expression, that He makes us one and that Christ is not divided. Second point of application now, and there's much here that we can apply to the local church, particularly our unity here at Bread of Life. We have much in common with the church at Corinth. We are relatively new. We are a young church, and while we have sought to align ourselves historically with the Reformed Baptist confessions at the same time, we're not bound by those traditions that go with the name Reformed Baptist. Just like in the early church, we have a lot of different ideas in our midst circulating around. And because we don't require full agreement with any creed or confession or catechism, it does leave us vulnerable that those different ideas could potentially be divisions. So the appeal of Paul here is very applicable to our church, and very applicable all the more as the church grows and new ideas come in. And brethren, I'm going to tell it like it is. We have a diverse group here. And I'm not talking about the cultural backgrounds as much as the Christian backgrounds that many of us come from. For example, we have in this church, when it comes to the matter of spiritual gifts, let's get right to the most controversial. We have here in our midst hard cessationists, and we have continuationists, people who believe the gifts continue. We have charismatics, and we have former charismatics who really have an aversion to the gifts of the Spirit. We have Calvinists here. And then we have a smattering of Calminiists. Secret code word for Arminian. That was either my flesh or either tongue-in-cheek or my flesh. We have confessional, creedal, covenantal Baptists, and we have dispensational Baptists. We have people who believe in a premillennial kingdom, complete with a restored end-time temple and memorial sacrifices and the whole nine yards. And we have historic premillennialists, and we have amillennialists, and we have a few postmillennialists in our midst. And we have people who are anti all three of those. We have people who prefer hymns, and we have people who prefer contemporary music. We have people here who are influenced by John MacArthur, and we have people that don't like John MacArthur very much. We have people that are influenced by John Piper, and those that don't like John Piper even more. We have people who are influenced by Mark Driscoll, and people who don't like Driscoll even more than they don't like Piper or MacArthur. We have people here who are greatly affected and who love fundamental Baptists. They love that movement, and we have independent fundamental Baptist haters. We have some who love the King James Version and some who just can't read it. We have some who love the ESV and the NASB and the New King James and even a few NIV lovers in our midst, and people who don't like any of those. We have some who are Reformed and covenantal, and they have a particular view of the Sabbath that would prohibit the use of money on the Lord's Day. And we have some who have a freedom in Christ, a freedom that would involve even going to a diner on a Sunday afternoon after service. While most of us here have become comfortable with the family-integrated worship, there are some here who would desire Sunday school and age segregation and youth groups. There are some here who love a home church atmosphere, would even prefer that, and others who would vehemently warn against that. We have some who love the modern-day state of Israel, and we have some for whom Israel is just another political entity in the world today. Now, I've just brought up a lot for you to talk about after the service, didn't I? I tried to think of every difference, and I'm sure there are many more. But I've highlighted the differences that I've heard through conversations. And some of these you may consider to be more important than others, and some people will consider some of them more important than some people than others. And some might even go as far as to divide over those things. And quite honestly, you have the right to do so. We have had a few families who have come through here, and they told me we just cannot stay here because of the use of contemporary music. And that is fine. That's fine. They have the right to do that. You have to decide what is best for your family. Others have left because they wanted to go. It was reported that they wanted to go to a church that took care of their children during the worship service. And there is nothing wrong with these reasons for an individual or a family to decide for themselves what is important when it comes to where they should fellowship. I think the first words on our website, when it says, is bread of life for you, I think the first words say, it's not, or something like that. Bread of life may not be for you, because we want you to consider these things. We don't push membership on you for at least a year so that you can see what's going on, so that you can ask the appropriate questions. And while you're prayerfully considering membership, we treat you, though, as family, not as an outcast, not as an unbeliever, not that you can't partake of the Lord's Supper with us, but as brethren, as family, realizing that it takes time for you to find out if this is where God would have you worship on a regular basis. It takes time to know, can I bear with these brothers and sisters? Can I bear with them seeing them week in and week out or not? However, once those matters are cleared and one makes a commitment to the church as a member, then you're committing to work things out within the body, to resolve personal conflict, to discuss personal concerns and matters of doctrine, to work them out agreeably and peacefully and with a spirit of forbearance and love. You know, truth be told, what do we have in this room? Maybe about 80 adults, I would say, about 80. It would be no exaggeration to say that right now, if everyone had their way exactly, that we can form 20 churches of 4 people each. No, I really don't think that's an exaggeration. Right here, if everyone had their way, it would easily happen. So why did I do this? Why did I just bring up just about everything that could potentially divide us? Is it because we want to break it down and pack it up and start over? No. Is it because I want to boast in diversity? No, God forbid. I've been there, seen that, done that. We have nothing to boast about here. On the contrary, I do this, first of all, so that you'd be aware of these differences. No punches are pulled. We're not trying to be something we're not. This is what we are. But more so, I tell you these differences so that now we can put them on a scale. We're going to put those, everything we just said, on a scale against what I'm about to tell you that unites us. Brethren, I think when you hear what unites us, you will be able, with great love, as you come forward to partake of the Lord's table together, that with great love, love that brother who's in front of you or in back of you, who has significant doctrinal differences from you. I believe that with a spirit of forbearance and love, that we will be able to partake of this Lord's Supper together, truly as it is meant to be, one cup and one bread. And that you will love and appreciate your brethren for whom Christ died. Let me tell you what unites us. A love for Christ. A love for the Word of God. A regard for historical and doctrinal truth. An affection for grace, pure and sovereign, unconditional, specific, irresistible, persevering grace. A love for the exposition of the God-breathed, inerrant Word. A love for the person and work of Jesus Christ, who took on flesh and dwelled among us. A desire to know God through that Word made flesh. A love for the atoning, sacrificial death of Christ. In our place, condemned, he stood. A heartfelt embrace for justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. A joyful recognition of Christ's perfect law-abiding life and an affection for the knowledge that Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, enabling us access to the throne of grace. This is big. An amazing recognition of Christ's continual intercession as our high priest who ever lives to make intercession for us. A comforting knowledge that Christ's blood is sufficient to pay every sin that I have committed or ever will commit. Hallelujah. A hunger to preach this good news to all nations, to see people saved by the work of Christ. An adoration for Christ as the only King. A desire to worship Him and bow down before Him to the glory of the Father. An enjoyment of the gathering of the saints on the Lord's day to worship God. An affection for one another that flows out of our love for God. A longing for the physical return of Jesus Christ to claim His own and separate the sheep from the goats. A longing for an eternal home not made with hands, and a passion for the glory of God. That's what unites us. Sola Scriptura, sola fide, sola gratia, solus Christus, sola Deo Gloria. These things unite us, brethren. And I ask you now, put that up against your petty pet peeve. Put that up against Obamacare. Does it weigh? Is it even a flea on the scale? Put Christ up against tongues and contemporary music. Put Christ up against your end time scheme or the politics of nations. God said they're a drop in the bucket. You're going to tell me they're going to stand up against that? You're going to tell me that that is going to separate your oneness, the oneness that Christ desires us to be? If that's the case, I ask you, is Christ divided? Why? Are there divisions among you? Brethren, the things that unite us as a church separate us from 99.5% of the world and 90% even of the professing church. And you want to even separate more? Does not Ephesians 4 tell us to endeavor to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? If we are ever not united as a local church, there's one reason and one reason only. And it's the same reason for the dissensions in Corinth. And that reason is we have taken our eyes off of Christ. Our eyes have been taken off of Christ and put on men. And when they are put on men, they are easily duped and led astray to break fellowship with the brethren. When we take our focus off of the Lord Jesus Christ and put it on a system or a man or a camp, that is exactly what we're doing. Well, in a moment, we're going to partake together of the Lord's table. And in 1 Corinthians 11, when we get there, if the Lord should tarry, we will see the cure of the divisions in the church. And they are found at the Lord's Supper. They are found at the Lord's table. The Lord's table is the opportunity for the church to come together and get their eyes off of man and put them on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, this one mark of the Lord's Supper has unified the church for 2,000 years. This is one mark of the church that the church is identified by throughout the history, throughout the world. We are linked this very Lord's Day. It bridges man's arbitrary separations, and it brings us together to celebrate one cup and one loaf, one unifying event that gets your mind off of Paul and Apollos and Cephas and puts it on Christ. And as you do this, you will see Christ. You will see Him portrayed in the elements. You will see Him in the bread and the cup. And in that, in Christ, you'll see a self-denial and a self-giving and a loving of others that will leave you with no choice than to drop your weapons and drop your pet peeves and drop your divisive tongues and drop your divisive camps and your idolatry and begin to live the same way as Christ lived. So now is the time before we partake together. If there is anything that anyone has against any individual in this room or outside this room, a brother in Christ, if you're holding something against anyone, if there's any matter that you've had or an issue that you've had with another church where there's bitterness or anger or anything like that, this is the time before we come to the Lord's Supper to confess that. If you've not attended church because of any particular whim of yours, if you have a party spirit, if you're following the ministry of some man, if you disagree with brothers more than you agree, this is the time now. The table is a reminder to repent of divisions. That we go to the table free of those things. This is the time to repent. So I appeal to you, brothers, I beseech you, I beg you, I plead with you by the name and power and authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, that there be no divisions among you, that you be united in the same mind and same judgment. And may this Lord's Supper test our hearts in this matter. How will we fare? Will you obey this exhortation, or will you return to the parties of Sin City?